We are in verses 9 and 10 today. This is on page 627 of the Black Pew Bible in front of you, if you're using it. I'd want to invite you also, if you need a copy of God's Word or even a copy in that translation, our sister Alice Anderson would rejoice from heaven, because that's one of the reasons that she gave money for that purpose. As she also, as the death dew was coming over her brow, said, "My Jesus, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." Let us begin reading in 1 Thessalonians, verses 9 and 10 is our main section. But I do want to go ahead and begin in verse 4 to give us this full context again from recent weeks. "For we know, brethren, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Let's pray. And God, we ask that you will now do your work by the power of your Spirit through your word to the glory of God the Son. We ask, Lord, that each of us at this time will be able to have pass away from our purposes and conscious thoughts, all those things that would press upon us. They are for later, and we'll attend to them as you've seen fit. Help us now to attend to your word and to respond like the Thessalonians did with full conviction and with the Holy Spirit, or like the Bereans did, carefully looking, checking to see if these things are so. So may we read, mark, and inwardly digest your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, certain stories have a way of getting around. We all know what it's like if someone wants too much for you to hear all the stories about them, afraid somehow that they won't know your status, your stature. That's a problem. There are other stories that almost have a certain kind of monument to them. There's something physically that makes people ask about them. When I first met Amy, my girlfriend at this point, she had just moved back from Switzerland, so she moved back into her folks' house where they had lived for many years and she'd grown up. And when I went up the stairs and just was kind of, seeing the place, right, her brother's bedroom was still over here, the two other brothers over here, and her bedroom over here. And I look at the door of her older brother's room. Why is it busted in right there on the corner? As some of you know this one already, I've used this illustration downstairs. I don't think I've used it upstairs. But she's downstairs today, so all's good, see. And I was, why is this door busted in? And it was her older brother's room, so I thought, man, what'd you do to it, John? Oh, no, that was Amy who kicked the door in one time when she and I were arguing. Stories have a way of getting around. Now, she didn't actually mind telling this story. It became for her a natural jumping off point to say, yeah, you know what, that was an important issue and a key moment in my Christian growth because I'd been in Christ for a while. It was faithful and true, but this was one of the first times that I really had to look inside and say, I have an anger problem. And obviously she was, talked to and corrected in all these various ways by her parents. But she also kind of went the extra mile and she asked her dad for memory verses about anger. And she remembered actually going through those things and actually, for one of these first times as a young person, really saying, I've got to focus on this issue for a certain length of time. I need to pray. I need to memorize scripture. I need to try to get this anger under control. Now, why in the world her father did not replace that door for a decade is beyond me. Then again, I don't really mind. It was a great story, actually. Had a happy ending. Because she's not yet kicked doors in ever since then. Although maybe she should join the SWAT team. I don't know. That'd be pretty cool. and what I want us to see as we open in this text today is, you remember how the Thanksgiving is so thick with like implications and expectations, Paul calling out and cajoling further along what he's already seeing the Spirit to do. He wants to confirm for them that they are already making a difference. These Christians who may be literally 3 months old in Christ, that already these stories are going forth, as we saw at the end of the text last week in verse 8. And then in verse 9, he kind of builds it out here, right? So remember Macedonia and Achaia. This would be Macedonia. We would still call it Greece nowadays. They would not have quite thought of it that way in Macedonia, right? The northern part of more traditionally Greece. Achaia would be like the heart of what Greece was. In fact, going back centuries previous to this, they would have simply called it Achaia because it was the largest, most significant area. Some of the old cities, Athens, Thebes, are located in this part. So it's going in this larger regional sense, but then also your faith has gone forth everywhere. So Paul now is almost without doubt writing from Corinth. And no doubt when he arrives in Corinth, people are already talking about this. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. So number one, trust the right stories to grow and go. This is the hope and joy of a believer, that they start hearing about what other believers are doing or even what that believer did for them before they even got there. Trust the right stories to grow and go. This obviously connects with the Old Testament instruction in Proverbs, don't praise yourself, let others do it. Proverbs 27:2, right? Let another praise you and not your own lips. So we want to be those who are trusting that whatever we're doing, whether by its nature, it's public. I tried to find a way to preach in private today. It didn't work, right? There are certain things you have to do that are in public. Whether it's in public or in private, God is going to get out the right stories that encourage the right people, both in the telling and in the hearing. And sometimes it's probably your job to tell someone about it. You know, I've already heard about the good things happening in your area. I've already heard about what the Lord is doing for you. Paul is showing up to new cities, and they are telling Paul what happened at Thessalonica, right? It's the kind of thing where you say, I've got a story to tell you, and you're already telling it. This is happening a little more commonly nowadays because of ring cameras on the doorbells or other kinds of phones, dash cams, things like this, where you're coming home and you're going to say, hey, let me tell you this story, but someone already is reporting to you because they watched it online. Or, I mean, maybe Josh got bored of it, but soon after the ring cams were installed here, you know, he would watch me when I came through the door. He would have his children try to scare me because they can, you know, he can set off the alarms from his phone. He can speak into his phone and have the voice come through the alarms. If you want, come here and you can get the heebie-jeebies with me, all right? It's as if like, hey, let me tell you about this. No, I've already heard. I know the whole story already. It's already gone all around. People have already heard what happened at the Thessalonian church. It's almost like, well, the old phrase is variously attributed, Mark Twain, Winston Churchill, all this kind of thing. A lie can go halfway around the world before the truth gets out of bed and puts its pants on. Well, we want to be the kind of people who make sure that good stories about God's work, we want to be the people who cause praise of faithful service to fly around the world. We already know what's been happening with these missionaries. We already know what's been taking place in your area. And how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So there are two things going on here that are already reported. The one is the reception. In fact, this word in Greek is maybe more, you could say, the idea of an entrance, the initial kind of receiving, the kind that was in the news this week with the state visit in China, right? Everyone just wanted to know, you know, what's going to be the look on Xi's face and Trump's face and, you know, just these little details of how some kind of grand entrance is made. So here Paul is saying, like, this is the kind of entrance, the kind of reception we had among you, almost like you could say with this state visit idea, there was some pomp and circumstance. You received us with joy. And then secondly, they turned from idols. These two things necessarily match each other. They go together. You remember, of course, how Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. We talked endlessly about how it is obviously not the fact that just because you showed mercy, you get it, as if it's caused, but they are correlated to each other because they are caused by the same thing. Just the exact same way that the thermometer and the air temperature are correlated to the same thing. The thermometer does not cause the air temperature to be a certain way, nor does it cause your body to sweat. And so in this way, I think Paul is showing these two ideas. Here's our reception, here's our entrance, and here's your inner turning from idolatry, because the one is an external marker of the internal change, right? The sweat on your body or the thermometer itself kind of externally displays the heat, the degree of air temperature. And so number two, Christians help Christians. It is characteristic. It is so fascinating, too, that, of course, Paul and John are rather different in their vocabulary, certain points of emphasis, and yet John also brings these things together. For example, 3 John 4, I have no greater delight than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That sounds very much like Paul right here. He also, John, is very careful in his letters to point out that they must help and bring into the house, host them, encourage them, speed them along, those who are bringing the word of God. But they must not show that kind of hospitality, encouragement, and support for those who are not. And a similar thing, I think, is happening here. This inward change is shown by this external help. We're wrapping up the school year. I don't know if any of you know, there's this thing called teachers pay teachers. It's kind of this, like, black market idea in, like, the teacher world. I've never used it, honestly. But if a teacher comes up with something that's especially, like, smart or interesting, or it works well in the classroom, there is this website for teachers pay teachers. And in fact, sometimes even I've heard colleagues say, oh yeah, I'm doing something I found on teachers pay teachers. I guess I'm too boring for that kind of stuff. But nevertheless, you'll be able then to pay a very small fee. You might pay $2 or something, and you'll get the full set of plans and things worked all out to pay back in a way that teacher, put a little more money in his or her pocket. See, the teachers are getting wealthy these days. So this is how, in a way, there's this kind of natural collegiality that comes up. If this is the case among people who are simply in the same industry, doing the same thing professionally, how much more for those who are in the same family? It's interesting, as you think about the rooms you've been in this week, right? I mean, I do it. It's very interesting, right? I've been with young people, adults, meeting rooms, various things like this. They all can be explained in ways that the world can generally understand. The world can explain, you know, some old guy with degrees speaking with a bunch of teenagers about a language, a world language. Oh, yeah, that's cool. That makes perfect sense. And the same thing can be true for you. Whether you've been at school, on the job site, in an HR meeting, I hope not, you know, whatever you've been doing, it's pretty explainable. This is what, on the world's terms, is not explainable. These people, all different walks of life, every socioeconomic status, in town, out of town, different personal histories, people who for other reasons would not be together. Oh, and at the same time, they're naming other missionaries, they're praying for other churches, they're talking about it in public, but then also in their small groups and things. This is the way in which the very connections, the interconnected webs of the Christian church should encourage us. And certainly here, that we can all appreciate certain ways in which this might be formalized, right? And churches are connected to each other in different ways. We have our local association, of course, and our state and national conventions and so forth. But we don't want to miss the way in which this is not just marked by who has a legal document with the Secretary of State in Raleigh or wherever. Paul is seeing this naturally, driven by the Spirit of God, by those who are giving entrance, reception, and responding to the gospel with full conviction, receiving the word of God for what it is, and then helping others. Oh, what encouragement is found when you see this fundamental purpose of mission. In this way, actually, in some ways, the church is greatly united when it is looking for its convictions and its service to be the source of the unity. So the entrance of Paul among them is not somehow the true substance of their Christianity, but a useful, clear, and visible initial evidence of it. And that true substance is hearing the word of God, as we saw in verses 4 through 6, and receiving it with joy. And then third, turning back to God requires that you turn your back on everything else. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. how you turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God. In particular, the idea of turning from idols, right there, that verb, it's nicely translated. I love the way this translation comes across. It's a definite historical time. You turned. Every one of us has that time, right? I pray for you that you now could know, this is when I turned. This is when I repented and believed. This is when I converted, which itself literally just means turning back around. And yet, to serve the living and true God, and this is actually an ongoing action. It's the kind of thing that is not simply done once. It is an ongoing pattern. This is certainly the way we often have to remind ourselves that we do repent for the first time, one time, but we live a lifestyle of repentance. We turn from idols, in a sense, when we convert the one time, and yet all of life is turning away from idolatry and turning toward God. You are turned towards something. Everyone is turned towards something. Actually, the way Augustine put it, he actually said that we're turned inward on ourselves. And he had this lovely little Latin phrase that was easily memorizable, incurvatus in se. We're all turned inward on ourselves. And he gets this actually in part from his own life experience. He has a book called The Confessions. He's the first one to have a book called The Confessions. And he actually wrote it in part because he was thought too highly of by his own congregation, which, yes, was at the city of Hippo in North Africa, just outside of Carthage, modern-day Tunisia. And he writes this to describe even his own sort of initial nastiness in life. His mother, Monica, had shared the gospel with him time and time again, but he lives like a profligate for a good long while. Very, very proud, actually. Overwhelmingly proud even of his abilities in speech until eventually he will convert as an adult. And it's just amazing to think through here how when we're turned inward on ourselves, we become, in a way, the most efficient idolaters. See, we have to be careful because we tend to think of idolatry primarily when there is a literal physical idol. And it does rather help, in a way. The literal physical idol can clarify exactly what's happening when we're bowing down to one, of course. And yet, you're much more efficient, you might say, when you've actually made an idol out of yourself and the way others perceive you, a career, maybe out of this glistening, sparkling marriage or family. If only I could have this job or make that much money. If only people could say those things of me. And now, actually, it's like we don't even need to go anywhere, see anyone else, or do anything in order to have the substance, you might say, the raw material necessary for idolatry. This is why John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol-making factory. We could be shut up and locked away. We could have access to no wood, no marble, no hammer and chisel. Don't worry, we'll make an idol. One way or the other. This is why turning to God is this kind of action that takes place at a particular time here in the past for them. But to serve the living and true God is continual and ongoing. All of life, in a way, is turning back from idolatry. Now, as we take it one step deeper, we need to be careful to understand basically all idolatry is merely a turning away from God with the things of God. So, Nashville happens to have a one-to-one scale replica of the Parthenon. I'm sure many of you know it. I joked about it when I went and took my classics students to the Nashville Parthenon. It's the exact scale replica of the Parthenon, although it's not in ruins. And on the inside, actually, is now a 40-foot-tall Athena. And as Habakkuk says, it's clad in gold and all this. It's remarkable for historical purposes. We do have a few writings from the ancient world on exactly what the inside of the Parthenon looked like. We don't obviously have evidence anymore from what the Parthenon looks like on the Acropolis in Greece. And it's interesting going there. We tend to forget that what they want to focus on is wisdom and cunning by means of an image. Every idol in one way, shape, or form has a perversion of something that is true. This must encourage us and the Thessalonians, because as we turn back to God, we will find in their true and better and full form the things we were looking for. When a heart is wayward and it turns from God's plan for sexuality and it wants one of the world's perversions of it, when it turns back to God, it will find the genuine article made the way God intended it. When we want to be seen as someone who's has many things mastered and worked out, but pride takes us this way and we are worshiping that idol, when we turn back to God, we will find how God intended it to be made: true self-worth and right ambition, a calling in his kingdom. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, "It is when I turn to Christ, when I give up myself to his personality, then I first begin to have a real personality of my own. There are no real personalities anywhere else. Until you've given yourself to him, you'll not have a real self. But there must be a real giving up of the self." He goes on then to say, "Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes, every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else." This is what's happening for the Thessalonians, and it's what I'm praying happens for each one of us. Remember that when you turn from all of this, that almost like a candy shop of sinful delights, it kind of looked really good. When you turn over here, you're actually going to find it, but now in its true form, not coated in fakery and poison. Look for Christ and you'll find him, and with him everything else. And so they have turned, they're serving the living and true God. Fourth, service to God sets you free. Service to God sets you free. Oh, I mean, this is not a kind of bondage or servitude that is a weight, but that actually sets free. You were made for something. Every idolatry at some level actually agrees with this in a sense. Like, hey, you were made for this right here. You should pursue it. Give your whole life's work and passion into this. Don't bother with all these other things. If you just focus on this one and do it in this way, this is what you were made for. But instead, we think about it this way. The hammer that never strikes a nail, is it blessed? The cookie sheet that never enters the oven, is it blessed? The engine that never roars, burning gasoline, is it blessed? The chicken that never forages, the cow that never grazes, are they blessed? The man or woman who never serves God. I don't serve anyone. Well, that's false, first of all. But it's also sad. That's like a cow claiming, I've never eaten grass. I wouldn't do that. You were made for this. You were made to serve God, right? The end of verse 9 is a freeing release. It is difficult. It's hard. So much about the whole rest of the letter in 1 Thessalonians, as I hope you've read all, because it'll take you about 24 minutes, give or take a few. All the rest, you'll see, Paul, help us with the end times. Or in 2 Thessalonians, Paul, should we keep working? Some people are stopping working. It is practical. It is nitty-gritty. It is hard walking through the course of this Christian life. And yet, it is thrilling and freeing. It's what you're made for, to serve God. And fifth, expecting Christ's return postures us for service. Expecting Christ's return postures us for service. You need to get in the right position. You need to get in the right posture. Many of you know that I used to be a flooring installer. Did you know that? Yeah. And one of the ways we would normally bring someone on is initially the boss. I mean, I didn't do this, but the boss would interview him kind of real simple. Very simple. You're not a criminal? Okay, great. And then it was basically, here's what I'll do. I'll pay you for a week. You come onto the job for a week. This will be what we settle on for a week. You know, we'll pay you this much per hour. Real good and fair. We'll talk on Friday. there were a lot of guys who came on the job site who did not make it till Friday. And actually, the number one immediate predictor knew they weren't going to make it is when they were sitting on their behind and trying to work in front of them. I mean, maybe some of you have never done flooring. I know some of you have. You cannot put down any kind of flooring while sitting on your behind. You're not adding value to the team, scraping the floor, prepping the floor, if you're on your behind. You got to stay on those knees. You got to be postured right for it. Or I was thinking about Bailey this week, praying for her and setting out that book as I got ready here. She's a catcher and caught for softball through college. And we all know if you're watching baseball or softball, the moment you know actually that the pitch is getting ready is when the catcher moves into the position and is in the posture to react to that pitch. And friends, what's happening here as verse 10 comes upon us is that Christians live in a perpetual posture of readiness for Christ. It's actually his intention. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the opposite of most things you will see this week. A game show wouldn't be any fun this way. My wife is kind of into these, the cooking ones. I'm not there, but oh well. So like Gordon Ramsay or something like this, right? And all of them have a countdown timer. And the competitors who are cooking, they can see the countdown timer. The people who are watching, we can see the countdown timer. Oh boy, is this going to get done? Is it going to be soupy? Is it going to be a mess? You know, when they give it to the taste testers. Instead, and I hate to say this because I want to love soccer, but this is one of the reasons I don't. Nobody knows when the soccer game is going to end. Oh, it's a running clock. Oh, it's not actually running because it runs for you, but somewhere in the back of his mind, the referee is keeping a little notepad. And then he's got the magical thing called stoppage time. But even then, there might be stoppage and stoppage time, and it might continue. Eventually, we'll just blow the whistle and it's over. Now, people who defend soccer, very fair, okay, say, but isn't it so interesting how we don't know and we have to live and play the last few minutes ready for it to end at any moment? And so, friends, God did not give us a traditional game show or any sport like basketball or hockey or whatever where we know how much time is left. God intends for us to live in a posture of readiness. And for it to be the exact same posture, whether someone lives while centuries remain or whether someone lives while decades remain, the same posture of readiness. Expecting Christ's return postures us for service. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, I want you to think about the way that Christians have to be ready for Jesus' return, because it reminds us how you must be ready for Jesus' return. In fact, this week I heard a sermon of the great preacher Zach Williams. And he used an excellent illustration I'd almost forgotten about, where they were having trouble. The devil and his demons were having trouble tempting the humans too much. And one of the junior demons said, you know, let's use money. We'll really get him with money. And the devil thought, you know, that's really been tried. It's been tried too often. And then the next junior demon said, well, let's use sex and pleasure. No, we've done that one a lot. And the third demon said, devil, I have an idea. Let's convince them that they have time. Lots of it. That's the idea. We'll convince them that they have time. How tightly is bound together, friends, turning from idols, serving the living and true God, waiting for his Son from heaven. You can't disconnect those things. That is what every Christian life looks like. Oh, there are so many more details. And mine looks a lot different from yours, and ours look a lot different from the way they were 500 years ago and 2,000 years ago. And yet every single one of them sounded like this. You turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So friend, if you're here today and not a believer, that's what you need to do. And you can do it today before you leave the room. Repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ. And as we'll all tell you who are in Christ, you'll keep doing it every day, turning back to God, keeping that heart focused on the Savior, waiting for the Son to come from heaven, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so fifth, I'm so glad to preach it, flee the wrath to come. It certainly is capable. It's possible for someone merely to try to tap into the human emotion of fear in order to provoke people to come to Jesus, to get them into heaven. We do want to be cautious about that. That we're merely overwhelming people, only tapping into the emotion of fear, failing to give them a right sense of joy, God's love, all the rest. And yet, when God's word gives it to us, we want to get it good and hard. Your sin deserves God's wrath. It is pure, it is right, it is the kind of jealous wrath that is defending what is good. It is the kind of wrath that destroys a criminal attacker. It is the kind of wrath that we are proud of in a first responder. It is the kind of reason that a father knows his right arm is strong so that he can defend. God is not full of peak and mercurial and up and down, failing to control his anger. God is settled in his purposes against the rebellion of sin. Flee the wrath to come. Those were the words you may remember in the second best-selling English book of all time to the Bible, The Pilgrim's Progress. That as Christian was there in the city of destruction, wondering, well, how do I get out of here? What am I supposed to do? He hears the words of evangelist, flee the wrath to come. And those words even were penned by John Bunyan in response to this verse. Jesus, who warns us to flee the wrath to come. See, friends, we love rescues, but we kind of hate to be told that we are in danger. Oddly enough, it's pretty rare for us to be in a dangerous situation, and then someone who knows says, by the way, you're in a dangerous situation. Oh, thank you for telling me. I had no idea. Pretty rare. I remember one time, actually, I was working at a job site, and this massive panel with 400-amp breakers, the main coming into a huge commercial building, and the guy looked up and just goes, by the way, that's hot, and it's not covered yet. I hadn't even thought about that because I'm just a floor guy. But over on Highway 9, when the Broad River Fire Department tells the young people they're in danger down by the river, that's not the usual response. We don't like to hear that we're in danger. This is, in one way you could say, another way to divide us into our two groups. Those who have heard and heeded the warning, my sin deserves just wrath, but God has put forth Jesus as the substitution, the one who said, if possible, may this cup pass from me. But no, he drank the cup of God's wrath that was meant for me. If you repent of sin and trust in Jesus, his blood has covered for you. He has delivered you from the wrath to come. So anticipating the return of Christ and contemplating divine wrath against sin is one of the very means by which we turn away from idols and serve God. Anticipating the return of Christ and contemplating divine wrath against sin is one of the means by which we turn away from idols and serve God. There's skin in the game. It matters. There's a Savior to be worshipped. There's a sin nature to be warred against, and there are lost to be saved. And it reminds us that every day is full of purpose. May we be the people who are having the right stories grow and go and sending out the message of the gospel by means of example, helping other Christians and knowing that all of life is a turning away from idols, that we have a lifestyle of turning back to God. Let's pray. Oh God, we will not bow to idols. We'll stand strong and worship you. And we pray that in our lives, Christ, you would be magnified. Lord, I want to ask for someone in this room today, perhaps, who is not a believer, that they would see and know that a letter like this one from Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and once again preached and taught in the context of a covenant community like this one, it comes from a place of love. The very same love by which you sent your son to die on the cross is the same love from which Christian men and women warn and point, flee from the wrath to come, and this is the way to go, run to the cross. And Lord, for us as believers today, just like the Thessalonian believers, we need to receive urgency and comfort and confidence once again as we are aware of the very sin of our own and the wrath that has been fled, and it puts us in the right posture to love and serve. In Jesus' name, amen.